Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to Matthew chapter 25. We're going to be reading the first 13 verses of this chapter today. Some of you will notice that I've skipped over Matthew 24, and there's a reason for this, and it's not that I don't want to deal with it. We will deal with it. We've got a whole series on Matthew chapter 24, but it doesn't fit into this series on the parables of the Lord Jesus. And so we're going to pick it up at chapter 25, but the setting is important. The Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 24 has talked about His second coming. And so the context for what He says in chapter 25 is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, as it exists at the time of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven in His second coming. Hear now the word of God, Matthew 25, beginning at verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." This is the word of the Lord. It happens every hurricane season. You can watch it on TV. As soon as a hurricane is seen in the Atlantic or in the Caribbean or in the Gulf, people run out to the local hardware store or home furnishing store, and they want to buy lumber and nails and everything else in order to board up their houses and be ready for the hurricane. And what often happens is they'll get to the store and discover that the shelves are empty. Everybody else got there ahead of them. And there always are people clamoring at the last minute who have known in advance that they ought to be prepared for the hurricane, and yet they have made no preparations until the last minute and sometimes until it is absolutely too late. The parable of the 10 virgins teaches something to us about preparation, the preparation that is absolutely necessary for every Christian in the light of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. But it's said in terms of marriage customs that are a little bit strange to us, the things that went on in the Bible that do not go on in America in the 21st century. So we have to understand something about the customs of the day to understand what Jesus is referring to. We began with thinking about betrothal. In Jesus' day, marriage generally took place at an early age, and betrothal took place at an even earlier age. And so what that meant was that a betrothal would often occur in the early to mid-teenage years, and then the marriage would follow sometime after that. Betrothal in the Bible was a much more binding form of a covenant arrangement than our modern day engagement is. You know, couples that get engaged, you know that sometimes before the wedding takes place, they discussed it, they decided that they don't want to go through with the marriage, and either one of the parties can break off the engagement, and there's no dishonor at all in that. Well, back in Jesus' day, a betrothal had to be terminated by a divorce. This is why we find Joseph in Matthew chapter 1 wanting to divorce Mary, to whom he was betrothed, before they actually had become married. It says in Matthew chapter 1, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly." What's going on in this chapter is simply this. They had been betrothed. Notice that Joseph has already called her husband, even though they've not been married yet. And because there would be a public disgrace and a public shame to Mary, in addition to the child, but also with the if he just simply dumped her in some way, he wants to very quietly and very secretly divorce her. And that had to happen in order to terminate this arrangement that was a covenant arrangement, a betrothal. In the parable, we've got this betrothal that started out. There's a marriage about to take place, and the main characters in this are the bridesmaids. In that day, it was customary for the bride to pick 10 of her friends about her age to be her bridesmaids, and they would wait with her on the day of the wedding for the arrival of the bridegroom. During that time, they were not idle. They were busy attending her, getting her ready, adorning her for the upcoming wedding. And then these bridesmaids would accompany the bride as they left the home of her father and traveled wherever it was, across town perhaps, to the home of the bridegroom where the actual wedding would take place. We find hints of this even earlier back in Psalm 45. It says there, "She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace." The bridesmaids would be in this processional that would start at the home of the bride and go to the home of the groom. And if it was at night or in the late evening, there would have to be torches or lamps. These lamps were not interior type lamps. They were long poles with copper vessels on the end of them, and inside the copper vessel was a rag soaked in olive oil. And they would set this on fire, and they would walk through the streets holding these poles with the lights on them. But the problem with that was the olive oil would burn out after about 15 minutes, and so if the procession was long, they had to replenish the olive oil to keep the lamps burning. That's what the whole parable is all about here. Any of you that saw the movie Romeo and Juliet that was done back in the 1960s, there was a wedding processional very much like this that Shakespeare wrote about. And that was one of the things that they were talking about. There was a wedding processional with lamps and so on, lanterns. So these wise virgins in the parable here have prepared for the trip. They have not only the lamps, but they also have additional olive oil to keep the light burning until they arrive at the place where the wedding will be held. The foolish virgins had just brought the poles and the lights, but they did not bring enough oil to keep the lights going. Now there's a delay. The delay comes perhaps because of some discussion about the dowry. In the Bible, a dowry was given by the family of the bridegroom to the bride. And it is spoken of very early, back in Genesis chapter 34, for example, where Shechem said to Jacob, the father of Dinah, and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me. But give me the young woman as a wife." And so a bridegroom, in order to be prepared for the wedding, had to be able to provide his bride with this dowry. And the dowry would serve to be for her should something ever happen to him. It was It was insurance. It was the way that she would be able to continue to function and be able to continue to live should anything happen to him. In fact, the bridegroom couldn't go out to meet the bride until the bride price, the dowry, had been paid and the marriage contract had been signed. And so, whatever the reason for this delay is, the bridesmaids, all of them, wise and foolish bridesmaids, sleep to pass the time. But suddenly, at midnight, there's this cry that goes out that says, the bridegroom has arrived. He's coming. And so all of them wake up and they get themselves ready and they light their lamps, and it's not until this point that the foolish virgins realize they've forgotten to bring extra olive oil for the lights. And they turn to the wise virgins and they ask for oil to be given them that they might be able to light the lamps along the way. But the wise virgins realize that they don't have enough. They don't have enough to replenish their own oil and their lamps plus the others during this wait. And they say, no, lest there should be not be enough for us and for you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. Now, I want you to think about this. Jerusalem, in those days, did not have a 24-hour Walmart. Okay? There's no store down the street that's got a flashing neon sign that says, open 24 hours, get your olive oil here. What they have to do is they have to go find a merchant, beat on the door until they wake him up from a sound sleep, and then convince him to open his shop and sell them the olive oil so that they can replenish their lamps so they can go on with this wedding procession. That's what they've got to do at midnight. Now, mind you. So, they are out doing that. In the meantime, while they're doing that, the bridegroom does come. The wise virgins get in the procession. They all go to the bridegroom's home. They go inside. The doors are shut. And the foolish virgins finally come, and they find themselves locked out. And they stand outside. They beat on the door saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And it's here where Jesus lowers the boom on them and says, just what he said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. And then he applies the parable, and it's a simple application. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. That's the application of the parable. Don't be like the foolish interpreter who says, well, Jesus said day and hour, but we certainly can know the month and the year. No, he's saying the whole thing by this. He's saying, you don't know when the Son of Man is coming back. Believe it or not, there actually are people that have said, he only said day and hour, but we can figure out the month and the year. No, that's not the point. And he makes that point in chapter 24 that we haven't looked at, and he makes it again in this parable. You don't know when the Son of Man is coming. The point is watchfulness and preparation. That's the point. And Jesus is referring to himself. He is the bridegroom. Remember when some of Jesus' enemies attacked Jesus' disciples because they didn't act like the disciples of John the Baptist. John's disciples fasted and prayed and so forth, and Jesus' disciples were not doing that, and so they questioned Jesus about it. And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. So, Jesus was already announcing he is the bridegroom. While he was alive on earth, his disciples did not need to mourn and they did not need to fast. They were in his presence. But a time was coming, and it was his death that he was announcing, and his departure from the world, his ascension back into heaven. A time was coming when he would be taken away from this world, and at that point, he was saying, then folks could fast. Now, he's gone away for the major point of returning again to judge the living and the dead. He's gone out of this world physically, but he shall come again physically and descend, and it will be at the last day, and there will be a resurrection, and there will be a final judgment of all of mankind before God. And we've got to be prepared for for that event, for that second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the parable speaks to that. It speaks to the virgins. Just who are they? Who are the virgins in this parable? Well, as you look at them, you discover that all of the virgins, all 10 of them, at least have some oil, but 5 of them are foolish and don't have enough. So we're not talking, when we're talking about the foolish virgins, we're not talking about people that are hypocrites, and we're not talking about people who are openly ungodly and rebellious. We are talking about those that are negligent in something. Negligent in something. We're talking about those who have been outwardly brought to the church in baptism, but who never have come to the point of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And so, at least we're talking about our covenant children as well as others. They have some oil, but not enough. The oil is not good deeds. That's the belief of the Roman church here, but that's not, I think, what he's getting at. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the Holy Spirit who anoints every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The oil is the symbol of the union that believers have with Jesus Christ. And it's also a union that is symbolized by the waters of baptism. And so what we're getting at, I think, is that these virgins who attend the bride are our covenant children who have received the outward sign of water baptism, but the foolish ones are the ones who've never received the inward reality signified by that anointing. They have never come to union with Christ by the Holy Spirit. They have an outward connection to the church. They have an outward connection to the covenant applied to them in baptism, but they've never experienced the inner reality of the oil of the Lord, of the covenant of grace, dwelling within by the Holy Spirit. And that explains, I think, the distinction between some oil and not enough, without saying, well, they were saved and they were lost. And that's clearly not the case. The foolish virgins here are a lot like the seed that fell on stony ground in another parable. They were outwardly united to the covenant in Christ, but they have no root in Christ. They lack the Holy Spirit to provide this anointing from God. And so what they've done is they've tried to do the works of the Spirit in the arm of the flesh, and they have failed because there is no fountain to draw from. There may even be some referred to here that have made an outward external profession of faith, and they've had good impulses toward religion at first, and they thought that they would be able to carry through in life, but they are sadly and fatally mistaken. You see, they've never been converted. They only have this outward anointing, and on the basis of that, they tried to be good church members, but their lack of oil excludes them from the kingdom of God eternally. We have a real blessing and a danger in our view of our covenant children. The blessing is they are to receive the sign of God's covenant promises. They are to be raised in the bosom of the church. They are to be taught and reared up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and they are to be exhorted to believe in Jesus Christ. And that's an incredible blessing that they've got that others apart from the church don't have. But there is a danger that Reformed Christians need to recognize. And that is the danger that our children can grow up thinking, I have been baptized, I've been to church all of my life, I must be okay. Mom and Dad are Christians, I must be okay. I can recite all 66 books of the Bible, I must be okay. I've got a Sunday school pen that goes from my lapel all the way to the ground, I must be okay. You see, the problem is externalism. It's a danger. And I think that that's what this parable is about, externalism. The parable echoes, as I said a minute ago, what Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." The obvious teaching here is that Jesus excludes from the kingdom of heaven those who fail to do the will of the Father. On the last day, when Jesus returns, there will be those who will stand before him and try to point out all the religious deeds that they have done, thinking that somehow that's good enough, and they will not have any part in the kingdom of God because they failed to do the Father's will. And the Father's will is very simple. John 6:40 tells us what that is. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's the wonderful blessing, and that's the unique danger that our covenant children face, of thinking that an external connection to the church, an external connection to the kingdom, an external connection to the covenant, an external baptism is sufficient and should save them, and it does not. And so they must be called to turn from sin and trust in Christ, look upon the Son, believe in him, and have everlasting life. Yes, even our children. The bridegroom's going to delay, Jesus says, and he's laying down some hints to his disciples. Don't expect, he's basically saying, that I'm going to ascend up to heaven and then come right back immediately. It's already been almost 2,000 years. It may be another 2,000 years before he comes back. We don't know because the Bible doesn't tell us when. But he says that it's going to be a while because in verse 19 of this chapter, he says, after a long time. And so there's this interval. And in the interval, which is the time in which you and I live, while the virgins wait, they must make preparations so that when he does come, they're ready to go with him. Failure to prepare in this life makes you subject to the terrible indictment that Jesus never knew you. Now, when Jesus says he never knew someone, he means he's never placed his divine saving love upon someone. He's never redeemed that person from his sins. Jesus knows his own. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his." And so, by virtue of his sovereign grace, from all eternity, God has known and acknowledged and placed his love upon his elect people. They are recipients of his special love and of his fellowship in the Spirit. And he disowns any knowledge of, any saving love for, those who are apart from him. There's a difference between the wise and the foolish virgins as presented here. The wise virgins prepared for the situation in advance. They knew that they needed something, that they needed this oil, and so they brought it along. Now, what can we think about this? Well, let me give you a hint that I think helps us think about it, and that is the Westminster Assembly in the 1640s talked about the necessity of improving your baptism. Listen to what it says in the larger catechism, question 167. How is our baptism to be improved by us? Here's the answer. The needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in the time of temptation, and when we are present at the administration of it to others. By serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it, and of the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein. By being humbled for our sinful defilement, our falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism and our engagements. By growing up to assurance of pardon of sin and of all other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament. By drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we were baptized, for the mortifying of sin and quickening of grace. And by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness as those that have therein given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. That's an awful big mouthful. A lot of stuff that these men 400, 350 years ago thought about. How important it is to see that it's not just merely an external right, it's not just merely an external privilege, but that this mark that God has placed upon us is a mark of His promise, but also a mark of our engagement to do the things that are mentioned in it, which means to believe in the one who is our Savior, to trust in Him. And in Him alone for salvation. So these wise virgins were converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and their baptism pointed to the necessity of that taking place. It's a vital union with Christ that's spoken of here, that they looked forward to, that they had, that this oil signifies. And therefore they were preparing for the return of the bridegroom. The foolish virgins don't make any advanced preparation. They failed to think about the oil that they would need, and therefore they didn't bring any extra along. They thought that merely being baptized, either as adults or as covenant children, was simply enough. That the oil of their anointing and baptism was all that they would need to stand before God. They're trusting in their outward relationship to the covenant of grace to save them. They are not unlike the people in Jesus' day who cried out, "We have Abraham as our father," thinking that external religion is enough to save, and it never is. They thought they could be good church members in their own strength, but they failed to repent. They failed to believe in Christ. They sought to do good and be good in the flesh. The Holy Spirit is not in them. And they failed to realize that until it was way too late. And so, humanly speaking, they were very, very near to the kingdom of God, and yet they missed it entirely by neglect and by a lack of concern for spiritual things. And friends, churches around the world, and especially in our country, in our day, are full of such creatures. Foolish virgins. People who think that merely by going to church, but merely by warming a pew, merely by having been raised in a Christian home, that is enough to save, and it is not. Only faith in Christ saves. And so, those folks are totally unprepared for the return of Jesus. Now, the point is simply this. One day Christ will return. He's going to return, and He's going to take His spotless bride, the church, to be with Him forever. And when He comes, we must be ready as the wise bridesmaids were. We need to make our preparations in this earth, in this life, for the return of Christ. Because when He comes, it's going to be too late for anyone at that point to think, Okay, now I can repent. Now I better believe. Now I better try to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I better try to live a Christian life. It's going to be way too late for that. Just like the foolish bridesmaids, it'll be too late to seek to fill your lamp with oil of the Holy Spirit when you stand before God and are judged. You've got to make advanced preparations. You've got to be saved in this life. You've got to be filled with the Spirit of God, or it will be too late when He comes to seek Him. Only by turning to Christ now, while there is time, can you ever be invited in to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And others who might wish to enter when the Lord comes back will find themselves locked out, shut out forever. And so you've got to repent now before it's too late. For preparedness of others is not transferable to you. You may be a child of the covenant, but it's not enough that your parents are Christians. You also, children of the covenant of God's grace, you must repent of your sins. You must trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And you must do it now, because you've got no other time. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for the warnings that You give us, because if You didn't give us warnings, we'd go happy, go lucky on our way to hell. We would think that externals were enough to get by. But Father, we're sinners. And we often don't see our need of repentance and of faith in Jesus Christ. Father, we're hard-hearted and we're blind. There is ignorance and foolishness in us. And Lord, we're bound in sin and on our way to hell apart from Your grace. Father, turn us from being such foolish virgins to being the wise virgins, those who prepare in this life for Christ's return, who prepare in the only way that counts, and that is by trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation. Father, my prayer is that any who might hear this message would take that to heart and realize that no matter whether they've been raised inside the church or out, no matter whether they were raving pagans or whether they were good boys and girls, that they need Jesus. And they need Jesus right now. Please open hearts to see that. Unstop deaf ears to hear that. Open blind eyes to see and to understand and to believe in Christ and be saved. We ask all of this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.